hand with the word. It's called the Word of God, obviously. But from beginning to end, it talks about God's ways. Mr. Stevens puts that so appropriately within his prayers that we are looking to take on the mind of God. We know where we are, that we have to live in a pretty corrupt world and corrupt society. And yet, as many times as I've heard it, it's hard to get this one out. We talk about coming out of the world. We really can't do that, can we? In fact, Jesus Christ prayed in his prayer in John 17. He says, I prayed that you should not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So we have to live in a society surrounded by very difficult, sometimes choices to make, and dealing sometimes with some attitudes. The Bible speaks about this going all the way back. I'd like to take a look at three chapters in the book of Judges today. It's not an easy read, by the way, for this chapter, but there are some testimonies and some lessons. God allowed this to be written in here. Sometimes we'll see some difficult things that are there within God's Word, but they usually are not just for historical information, but they're there so we can learn something as well. And it's hard to sometimes when you go back into a society that they were living in at this time and kind of bring it up to date and compare it. There were some things that were different here. One thing I'll just speak of, it's a good thing that the women here are living in this day and age, because I don't think you'd want to live back here. I can't understand the customs or the traditions on why they would do things like this to women or why they were handled this way. I don't think my wife, if she was barren, would want me to take a concubine. I don't have the money to have handmaidens, but I'm sure she wouldn't say, I want you to go into my handmaid and try to have kids that way. I don't think that would be a choice nowadays. It was back then. And again, you can see that they were treated differently. A woman was, it seems to be, as we read it, regarded much lower than the man. There wasn't that plain. In fact, it's got a little bit corrupted nowadays with the women's movement, as you know, going back many, many years now. So times have changed, but the lessons really haven't. So let's take a look at this today in Judges chapter 19 and read through and see the lessons that we can learn from this. Obviously, probably in your chapter above here, I've got what's called the Levite's concubine. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and there was there 4 months. Once again, we're seeing a lot of history in a couple of paragraphs here. There was obviously a lot more detail. There are some questions we might have that we can't answer. But again, let's look for the lessons contained in here. It says in verse 3, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. So obviously, he loved her. Having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him, so she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Maybe this was a father that saw somebody really that cared for his daughter. And you're always grateful for that. I know anytime our kids got married off, you're always wanting the mate to be somebody that's going to work together, that they're going to love each other. That's important for a mom and dad. So it speaks of this. Now, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed there with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, but he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. So they're enjoying it looks like a good time. 3 days wasn't good enough. They went for another one. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until the afternoon, and both of them ate. So when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, and the young woman's father said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here so that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he rose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, or that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. So again, we see a probability of a pretty close relationship with a father-in-law that liked him. Maybe he didn't want to see his daughter depart either. So anyway, they spent some good days together. So they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge here. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into the city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sunset went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. There they turned aside to go into lodge into Gibeah, and when he went there, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one else would take them into his house to spend the night. Again, that was a little bit different in those days and ages. I don't think any of us would, in fact, where it used to be okay, there used to be, you always see somebody hitchhiking on the road. Today you do. I don't think it's wise to pick anybody up today. Back then, you would take in a stranger. Paul even spoke about taking in or even entertaining strangers, or what we know as angels, even sometimes unexpectedly. But that was a custom of that time, that normally a stranger would be taken in. So this wasn't done here. Just as an old man came from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim, he was sojourning in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? He said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your maidservant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So again, we know this to be hospitality. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know them carnally. Now again, this is we've seen this more than one time in the scripture, and I guess we can bring it up to this day. There's a lot of dangerous things going on now, even in the cities of the United States, that we're trying to clamp down on. But frankly, it's getting to the point where it's getting so bad, it's hard for people to even go out at night. You know, if maybe it's been about a year, and I don't know if this is continuing to happen. It wouldn't surprise me. But somebody could be walking on the street, and somebody just comes along and just cold cocks them right in the head and just knocks them out. This was a pattern that was taking place for a while. Now you've got this mob mentality that we see ever gaining strength in the United States. And you wonder if it's going to keep getting worse or if the police are really going to be able to clamp down on this. They're trying, but it's still continuing to grow. So that kind of thing we can kind of say, okay, I can understand this a little bit here, although this is pretty bad. It says, because if you remember, this also happened in the time of Lot. That time where the angels were staying with Lot, the same group of people came up and wanted to do the same thing. Verse 23, let's continue here. The master of the house went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out, humble them, But do with them as you do please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. Once again, there's a time here and a custom to where it's hard to grasp this. I could not ever see anyone here doing, by the way, don't hurt my guests, but you can have my wife or someone else. It just is a time that's hard to grab onto this. We do know that obviously it's a horrific thing that this would happen. Let's continue in verse 25. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. This was a horrible thing that took place here. But again, there's a reason why this is written. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." Again, it seems to be so cold, doesn't it, in one way, that you're almost aggravated at the husband here. But again, there's a custom of this time, though we look at it, is this is not certainly not any kind of love here. Something was wrong here. So he said, "Get up and let us be going," but there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and dismembered her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was, all who saw it says, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Once again, I'm kind of glad that I wasn't living in those days. It's hard to even fathom that kind of mentality. Something like that would be done nowadays. The person would be looked at as insane and committed for even cutting someone up who was dead. This made an impact, though, and it caused something horrible to happen to the whole nation of Israel. Verse 20, chapter 20 here. Because here it says, consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as it was from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took a hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go back to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do in Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, throughout the tribe, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. There had to be quite a measure of arrogance You know, could we not understand that and see, at least up to this point now, when you're matching 26,700 against 400,000 who drew the sword and you're not giving in, there is quite a bit of arrogance that's here. This attitude prevailed and spread, as we'll see. The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, "Which one of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah in that day, cut down to the ground 22,000 men of Israel. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Something went wrong here. Now, you would think, obviously, the punishment would be upon Benjamin. But instead here, you're seeing already Israel had lost, how many? 26,000? 22,000 the first day? So it says they encouraged themselves, "Come on, we can do this. This is wrong. We can do this." They encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had first put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and said, asked counsel, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." Now, if you read what was done first and then what was said here, you see a little progress that's being made, because it wasn't Benjamin only that was arrogant, was it? And these are many of the testimonies that we'll see throughout the scriptures, not just this one here, but quite a few, when God is the one that says, "Wait, I'm over Israel. I'm over you. How do we handle these situations?" So back in verse 18, again, they went up to the house of God. Verse 18, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And then you go down to verse 23, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" Change of attitude. He says, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All of these drew the sword. Now, you know, when you see something going wrong like that, didn't they ask? It was now Benjamin, my brother, and they lost another 18,000. So you and I would imagine, if something's going wrong in our life to where you're asking and it's still going wrong, what else are we going to do? Maybe it's a change of mindset or heart that needs to be done, not just certain actions, but the way that we're thinking. So let's see a different response here now. "Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept, and they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." I wonder, and I'm pretty sure I know, what would have happened if they did that first. A whole different approach. Let's see what happens. "So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, 'Shall I yet go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?' And the Lord said, 'Go up, and tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand.'" You know, maybe if they had that attitude of fasting and going up before God in that way, and they said, "Should I go up? Or should I not go up?" And fasting. Again, this is here for a testimony for us. It's not just to fill up the spaces in the Bible. So it says, "Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, put themselves in battle array against Gibeah at the other time. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike down and kill some of the people, as in other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel." Well, we're not getting into the tens of thousands here, but there were still some that were killed. "And the children of Benjamin said, 'They are struck down before us as at first.' But the children of Israel said, 'Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways.' So all of the men of Israel rose from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And the 10,000 select men from Israel came up against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know the disaster that was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. So when you look back, by the way, at verse 35, just across the page at the very bottom, at least in my Bible, is the account in chapter 20, verse 15, of how many Benjamites there were originally. There were 26,000, it says 26,700. And they lost over here in verse 35, 25,100, which means there weren't many left at all, were there? I mean, basically, that's your men. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up in the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men in Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated in battle before us, just as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them and said that the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. When the men of Israel turned back, the Benjamites panicked, for they saw that a disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever had come out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites and chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highway. So they pursued them relentlessly to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon, for they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also came to set fire to all the cities they came to. So this was an incredible defeat, to the point where now there was a new problem that would be arising here. Chapter 21. The men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before their evening, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" This was incredible. Again, it's hard to understand the custom of that time because, wow, they're giving such credibility to an oath here, and yet they allowed these other vile things to take place in their day. But we're looking at, again, how God looks upon attitude and to change what God does to change this. This was obviously not something to where there would be great celebration in Israel, because they saw after the defeat of Benjamite that they might actually lose the entire tribe. So it was on the next morning, verse 4, that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. Which shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" So again, a couple vows made in an arrogant time. If they would have thought this out, maybe they would not have done this. So a great cloud was over the entire nation of Israel at this time. They said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah?" And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is at the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive out of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation says, what shall we do for the wives of those who remain? Since the women of Benjamin had been destroyed. I mean, they went back into the city and took them all out. They didn't spare. I mean, this was an awful time when you think about it. And those that didn't come up to worship God, they went to Jabesh-Gilead and they killed everybody there too. Where's the mindset within this? This is so interesting to look back and see what had happened. So they're looking for wives. So look what they do. We cannot give them wives from our daughters, verse 18. For the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from the Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. And therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. I don't see that happening today, do you? That's why I say sometimes I go, be grateful that we're, you know, any women that live today that see this would go, I'm so glad that we live in the day and age that we do. As a man, I would say, do the same too. A lot of bad things and wrong things and bad attitudes we can see at this time. Verse 22, it says, then it will be when their fathers or their brothers come up to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the young women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took for themselves enough wives for their number from those who danced, from whom they caught, and they went and returned to their inheritance. And they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at this time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every one to his inheritance. And you know what sums the whole thing up? Verse 25. Out of those three chapters, we can have a little bit more understanding of what happened in those three chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here we are in a country today, in a world today, that we're back to people doing what's right in their own eyes, aren't we? It's not changed a whole lot. Certain circumstances do, but many heinous things are still happening. And many people really don't care about your opinion or my opinion, really about what God says. They pretty much think, I'm going to do this because I think it's right. And so you can see that attitude throughout the scriptures, going even back to Numbers chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. That's the account of, you remember, Miriam and Aaron were a little bit upset at Moses and thought that they could step in. Who are you? They would ask Moses. And God says, you're not to talk to him like that, the meekest man who ever lived. So we can see that example. We can see 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'd like to turn here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Another one, another testimony or example too. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'd like to ask again, sometimes is there any difference sometimes in attitudes? When sometimes we see things going wrong, not to our liking. For chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. One of the firstborn was Joel, and the other, the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Obviously, just like we read in Judges. A lot of wrong things were being done. But testimonies for us that when we see wrong things that sometimes are being done around us, how do we look at it? How do we view it? How should we look at it and view it? We've got such a critical world sometimes that those attitudes can even inflict on God's people. If that's all we're watching all day is people constantly criticize something, do we not see maybe that could spill over into our lives too if this is what we're surrounded by? How do we deal with this? Should they have not just said anything? Was that the answer to it? Well, we can see how they didn't do it in the right way. This verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us for a king to judge us like the nations. You know, verse 5 kind of, again, goes back to that last verse in Judges. Because everybody here seems to think that they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. They weren't really asking God. They knew the answer. So it displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to God. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So again, we see an underlying attitude, because you could actually go back and go, wait a second. In my reasoning, I'm thinking, well, wait, his sons were dishonest. It says they were cheating. So didn't they have a legitimate gripe? You know, it says God looks on that heart, doesn't he? Sometimes when people are finger-pointing, remember they said as that one finger goes out, there's four, at least three, going back at you. Very interesting. Now, all the testimonies of the Bible show, maybe I should do an attitude check myself on what I'm thinking because of what I've been surrounded with. It says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. When you take a look at all the things that he says, beginning here in verse 11, he spoke to the words to the Lord, to the people who ask for a king. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons, appoint for them his own chariots, be his horsemen. He'll appoint captains. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards. And then that's all you got to do, which was so ironic here, is read our Declaration of Independence. And you'll basically see everything that's in here because of what the king did. So that came to pass again, even to begin this country. The king was oppressive. That's what God said what was going to happen. Declaration of Independence. We're coming over here to gain freedom because the king is doing this and the king is doing this. He's taxing us beyond what we can handle. He's taking our wives. He's doing whatever he feels like. So 1 Samuel chapter 8 brings you up to 1700s. On what was being done. God said this was going to take place. And so he didn't let it go, did he? He goes, go ahead and appoint your king. But he goes, you're not going to appoint him, though. I'm going to appoint the king. And to this day, we understand, back to the words of Daniel, that it's God that works in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, as Nebuchadnezzar said so many times. But again, as we see so many things going wrong, and yes, there sure are, an attitude can come upon us as well. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we've had quite a few presidents in our lifetime. I believe I was still living at the time of President Eisenhower. And then John F. Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson. You go to Richard Nixon. There was plenty to complain about and point the finger at him, I'm sure. We remember quite a few of the scandals. I think quite a few of them just didn't get caught. So who, in a sense, is not in a scandal? But again, how do we look upon this? It's been so easy because of what's going on in our society to now in the news that we see of constant criticisms. I don't know if we can't be affected by that in some way. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, but their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. You would wonder, again, why did he even want to live there? Not a great place to live, but they did. And he was righteous. And God, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walked according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I had to look at that and take a look in the mirror. How has that affected me because all the bad stuff that I've seen? You know, I've got plenty that I could say about our current president, our previous president, the one before that, because of all the debate that took place. How did I look upon that? Did I get into the spot now where it's so easy for me to criticize anybody and to speak evil of somebody? But we might say, well, but it's all true, wasn't it? It was true back in the testimonies that I just read also. It was true that the tribe of Benjamin supported those that did that heinous thing. It's true that the sons of Samuel were bad. So we've got those testimonies there. We've got testimonies here now to take a look. I don't want to get caught up in this. I know it's God who rules in the kingdom of men, but he rule in our lives as well. So what are we supposed to do? I think you know the answer to this. What are we supposed to do who those are in authority? The Bible says pray for them, doesn't it? I'm pretty certain it says pray for those who are in authority. Pray for those that are in leadership positions. Why? So you could lead a peaceful life. Not to be caught up in an attitude problem. So, bad to examine. I know I've got a BA, but that's supposed to be a Bachelor of Arts. How about a bad attitude? This spreads. It just does. The murmuring spreads around. But you can't find the word attitude in the Bible, but you can find attitudes. You can find these words such as presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. It's not the way we should live. It's not the way we should even think. You know, all those times, sometimes were you ever told by your own parents that you had a bad attitude? Or by somebody, you just have a bad attitude? I've been told I've had a bad attitude before when I felt, I think I've got a good attitude. Because if I had a bad attitude, you'd be on the floor right now. That's my thinking sometimes, but did I have a bad attitude? I could have responded, well, it's not in the Bible, so how could I have a bad attitude when it doesn't even exist? You can't find the word. Now, you can find what's called the Beatitudes. We've coined them that. So maybe a broader explanation should prevail here. When you look at attitude up in the dictionary, it speaks of a mental outlook, the way we look upon things, a belief. It could even be a bias. an inclination. It could involve a mood, a position, a point of view, a reaction. That's an interesting one because basically we can watch on how we react. Now, again, going back to Judges, that was not a good reaction, was it? That made people very angry, and they reacted out of that anger, and it didn't do well for them, even though they were correct in their bias or point of view. So it could mean even an appearance. Sometimes you could look upon somebody's countenance and go, I don't know if I want to be around this person. It looks like they want to kill me right now. Maybe you've seen that before. There are typically to liking or disliking attitudes with a positive or a negative frame of mind. So let's go to some more scripture. Let's look at attitude from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 4. This is really the beginning of man's life upon this earth. Genesis chapter 4. The first bad attitude that's recorded of human children. Put it this way. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife, Eve. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, again, with testimonies, you know, we bring up somehow later on, concubines came in. And other forms where man had more than one. So when somebody goes to the Bible and says, well, see, it's there, and God didn't do anything about it, it didn't mean he approved of it. He certainly allowed it. But from the very beginning, we see that there was one. That was the way it was designed to be. Still is today. So if anyone wants more than one woman, I've not seen happiness. I've seen perceived happiness, but there's been a whole, I think, TV series on some of these women wanting to get out of the polygamy. But they're held in and oppressed. Just don't see much happiness that's there. Of course, there wasn't either. God certainly allowed it. In Jacob's time, when he took, and the supplanter was supplanted, and God allowed it. So he was given Leah first. It took a while longer before he got Rachel. And out of that, you've got the 12 tribes. Was that the ideal thing? No, it wasn't. Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Along with the first interesting news headline in the Eden Times. Woman raises Cain. Verse 2, she bore his brother Abel. He was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. So here we find the first recorded information that regarded offerings. And we try to guess at what really happened. It's hard to really totally figure that out, but something wasn't right before God. He had to do more of his attitude, seems to indicate here. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he did not have respect. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. His countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and unto you will be its desire, and you'll rule over it. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. He allowed that to prevail within him. This is the dangerous part. When sometimes we can't even see it, we're surrounded by it, and it starts to plant itself as a seed. And sometimes we don't even recognize ourselves getting angry when we see something that's going wrong and what it starts to do and gender within our lives, that we might react harshly or quickly against somebody. You might see some responses that you might respond in a way that you don't normally respond that way. You're more peaceable, more willing to talk something out instead of reacting quickly to it. Hopefully we can spot that before it spreads and encompasses and lowers our countenance as well. So how many remember disobeying their parents' instruction, receiving correction, and having their countenance fall, getting into a bad attitude because they didn't believe that it was what? Oh, this is a big one for kids. Fair. You have to have the fairness doctrine. Oh, I can spot it when I went back. My brother could stay out later than I could. Huh. Come to think of it, he was older than me. Now it makes sense. Didn't make sense back then. Sometimes things may not make sense to us. So there's lots of different criticisms. By the way, as I look back even to within church divisions and things of that nature, spot things that I could just see them coming. I don't know what everyone feels about a move or that we're purchasing a place. I'm really grateful to see what Mr. Taylor puts on the board there, because one thing I know that those are God's tithes and offerings, and I recognize that the people of God have been very generous and receive a blessing from God as well. But when I see that data, I'm going, you know, and I know the minds of them who are trying their hardest to do what's right, they don't want to overspend a penny because they realize it belongs to God. So somebody makes a choice. So there's talk sometimes, I'm not saying it's here, but I know it's been around because we have, what, social media now. The opinions, the attitudes, the errors are all spread out there. And you got to walk very carefully when you see these and you see the finger pointing. Well, I don't think they ought to do that. Well, sorry, God's not put you in charge. He's not put me in charge. And I look back a long time ago when this divided the church on a move here or going there. And I saw attitudes. And I thought about that. Prayed to God. Go, God, you show me. Because at the time, we could vote. I didn't know even know what the vote should be. Talk to my, go, I don't even know what to do. I see that point. I see that point. Kind of left it to God. God, you show us what to do. But the sad part about it was you got an attitude that just spread and cause such division and such turmoil that I'd rather not see that happen again. But I see it prevail once again among social media, and I know it can affect us. So it behooves us to remember the testimonies and see what's going on here to see, have I been affected by this? It doesn't mean you've got to sit on your hands and say nothing. You know, they could have come, the men of Israel could have come up and prayed to God, Samuel, we got a problem here. We see that your sons are doing this, but hey, you're the one. Can we go up to God and can we ask him? No, there was an attitude that started to infect them. Everybody thinks that they should come up with the decision or the idea. So having said that, knowing in our own lives that we've encountered bad attitudes, it won't be difficult to proceed through the scriptures to cover many other countenances that fell, and some, yeah, ungodly, or BAs. Before the creation of mankind, you can find a bad attitude that developed from where? There was no really social media in that sense, only the voice of God's creation in the angelic realm that started to stir. And we know what happened, don't we? It took a third of the angels because it started going around. And we look at it and go, how could that even happen? Wow, if I was an angel and you appreciated all that God had given you to do. But somebody starts poking you and going, you know something? I don't think that this ought to be done this way. So you'll find that in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. You'll see that attitude that started, won't we? It said, how did he weaken the nations? Take a look, a good look at today's rulers. How often have there been truly good and service-oriented godly leaders? It's hard to find. They're just not there, and it's getting worse. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. What's shocking today, as much as we've seen this kind of attitude prevail in society, it's really sad when you start to see glimpses of it in the Church of God. I think it behooves us to take a good look at ourselves personally, even though it's after Passover. We should always be looking in the mirror, but as we see again these little snippets being put out and we're surrounded by him, has it affected us? Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conduct in times past of the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as everybody else." So we can take a look at some of these. How has it been lately? How has it been since Passover with our own countenances? What type of attitude do I display as we take a look in the mirror of James 1, verse 23? What am I doing? You know, am I justified by finger pointing? Am I justified by saying something negative because it happened or even didn't happen? That attitude, again, can spread so much it can take us down in other ways. Because there are attitudes in something, even if you look at a glass half empty or glass half full type person. What kind of person are you? Glass half empty? Are you optimistic? Or hopeful? I mean, doesn't this deal with our entire approach toward life, that we can see something positive even out of something negative? I can see a mindset of this society, but I can go, you know, we've got to live in this world now, because if it really came down to it, really came down to the very particulars, because your taxes and my taxes, by the way, go to support this government, right? It supports our federal and state government. Well, out of our federal government and out of our federal system, they've made the choice that you could kill unborn fetuses. You and I are supporting that, aren't we? By your taxes, by paying these people who make these decisions. But I'm supposed to come out of the world. So therefore, you're going to have to surrender your passports and your driver's license, because you're saying, I am a resident of this nation that I live in. You can't do that. Or I'm going to withhold my taxes. You better get used to some prison songs. You withhold that. So what does God expect? We still have to live in this world, don't we? We still have to pay our taxes. And bad decisions are wrong. You might say, well, I'm not going to do, because years ago I heard, well, I'm not going to choose this phone company because the president is this type of person, lives an alternate lifestyle. Well, then go to the other phone company. What does that guy do? How far can we dig to find out that what about everything is corrupted? Our food is corrupted. Leadership is corrupted. Everything in this world is corrupted, but God says you still have to live in it. How are you going to do that? Not always easy. Not always easy choices. So what is our attitude like? Because it can start to bring us down. And then we can start to go, you know, here's the attitude. You know, because everything's bad, there's bad in the air, there's bad in the water, what's the use? Now that's an attitude, right? What's the use? Or is it, guess what? God's given me his Holy Spirit. I'm going to go to him and ask him for the wisdom on what I can do to keep growing and changing and overcoming and not get that attitude, whether it's a give up or a can do or a can't do. You know, there's a lot of this people in this world that don't have God's Spirit, that have optimistic personalities. Maybe it's from birth. Maybe it's just the way that they look at something. Very positive people. They might have their limbs cut off, and they're not going to give up. They're going to make something of their lives. They're going to grow. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do a few things through Christ who strengthens us." Yeah, I'm glad he gave me that look. You know it doesn't say that. It says, I can do all things, all things. See, that's the confidence, especially, of having God's Spirit. And boy, is it nice to be around people like that. as opposed to somebody that just gives up, because it spreads. You'll find it, the countenance starts to come down. Could it be an apathetic or indifferent attitude, or could it be one that's actually interested in something? I'm interested. You know, whenever I come up with a word that I don't know, one part I'd love about the social network, just talking to, what does this mean? What is apathetic? Bam, right before your very eyes, you can get answers. That's the one thing I do like about information. Now, the other part about it, it's like from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I've given you things, even just a few things that you could take a look into when it comes to maybe eating a different diet. It takes a lot of work over the years, but we've tried to go progressive a little bit at a time. And then you'll find some stuff that I didn't know that was in that. Remember just the other day I was looking into a box of rice. I'm going, oh, look, it's got this in it. I'm not eating that. When I see it, I just not going to eat it. I don't have the attitude, well, there's bad in everything anyway. No, it's a growth process. And what happens is when we keep growing and learning, there's an attitude, a focus that becomes who you are. You're just going to look at things, and people are going to look at you and go, wow, you've had a lot of negative things happen in your life, but you're just so positive. You're confident. Things are falling apart all around you, and things are still going well. Luke 9:57, it says, it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And pretty much sometimes so has his ministry. Oh yeah, I've got a bed to lay down at night, but I've got a temporary dwelling. I could be transferred tomorrow or next week or whenever. When I plant something, as we've done, I don't know if I'm going to see it come to pass. Some Leland Cypress to say to give us a little buffer, I might not, somebody else might get that. Now, I could be all bummed out about it, or I could go, hey, wherever we've gone, and people can say, and I've heard sometimes with the kids, our kids are grown, healthy children that have transferred to a lot of different places in their lifetime, and they did okay. They had some actual benefits that maybe others didn't have because they got to travel to different places, meet different people. That brought out their personalities a little bit more. So he says, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I've got a job to do. This is a temporary situation that I'm in right now. So he said to another, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Was there anything wrong with burying his father? No. He understood the attitude that was behind it. I've got stuff to do. I'll get to you later. So, because this seems to be pretty indifferent, but it's not if we really understand what's behind it. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And to another, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow or looking back is fit for the kingdom. So ever since you and I were called, received God's Spirit, were baptized, our focus ought to be, this is a temporary existence that we live in right now. And most of us, as you've grown and we learn, we can't wait for the kingdom of God to come because of all the evil that we see around us, but we still have to live in this. How do we do that? It comes down to sometimes large things, sometimes small things that might put check our attitude. So we see that Jesus dealing not with just literal situations in these verses, but with attitudes. And these attitudes will be reflected in our countenance when it comes to God's truth, his work, and our church. I look at it this way, pretty much I think always did. When it came down to the first house that we were trying to build, it was called the Ambassador Auditorium. I remember the happiness and wanting to contribute and help to that. I remember being able to go out there and be a part of it and going, wow. And I looked at it as mine. And then we lost it. And my countenance got down because it was mine. I thought about it, rethought about it, go, no, It was not mine. It was God's. In fact, it's all God's. So it came to the next one. Where are we going? Where are we going to go over here? Are we going to do that one? And now I'm a part of the decision making. I said, I don't need that. I've got too much to do out here. If you all want to go move, you move. We all pray about it. And that's where we go, you go. So we change. Our attitudes change, hopefully for the better, when decisions are made by the best we have, the best that God gives to us. Very imperfect, but yet committed to doing a work and looking at this life as temporary. Are we those that we would perceive to be cheerful, or are we kind of dour? For those of you that have watched the movie Grumpy Old Men, kind of, in fact, sometimes hilarious to see two grouches because what do you see it does. And the attitude, I'm going, wow, I sure don't want that. And so we come up on offerings. I think this is a positive element that I've seen within the church, and I see it reflected on what Mr. Taylor talks about. You usually go to 2 Corinthians 9, where it says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I've been grateful to be around, I believe, cheerful givers, those that want to give, not even just monetarily. I wish some of us were closer together. I remember sometimes having work parties. Oh, the work parties were fun when you get all God's people together and you're doing it together. A lot of happiness that goes into that. There's been a lot, and God says in Hebrews, he's not quick to forget that. He'll remember those. So here we are now facing another attitude of either being grateful or being entitled. So dangerous. Some of you may have spotted it, and I spotted it years ago when I worked for a corporation, and I got all these benefits. And I asked myself, am I really worth this? And I thought, comparatively to others, I'm kind of going, you know, I was grateful to get such a wage and benefits, but I knew that couldn't continue. It was going to go down, and it did. Can't sustain that type, because now, as we know within our country, where was health care ever on the board? When did that come into play, that people would be entitled for someone else to pay for your health care? And now it's become a matter of fact. See, that kind of slouched in there, slow process that was rejected for a while, came back in, and now it's just a different form of entitlement. So people feel that because I get sick or I get hurt, somebody else pays for that. I can't see that principle in the scripture. It's nice to have it if you can afford it, but evidently we can't afford it. Even the other entitlements. Are we grateful for what we have? I think that's an attitude to take a look at when we see the freedoms. We're going down as a country. I'm still grateful to be where we can meet at peace. We've got the freedoms that we've got. A lot of different attitudes. The man that prayed before God, the two men. Remember the Pharisee, the publican, and one comes before God and says, I thank you, God, that I've got all these talents. Thank you so much for that. The publican goes, I'm nothing. So even with God's Spirit, we can come before God and say, I still need your help. I still need your guidance. Please help me not to fall into this attitude that I see that's surrounding me. Let's go. Let's finish here and go to Philippians chapter 4. There's so much more to be said about this, the different attitudes. In Philippians chapter 4, I think Paul really sums it up here as we finish this. The attitudes, if it was different back in the times of Israel, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, I guess it shows the importance of a good leader, that is important, and what happens when the sheep are scattered and it becomes everyone for himself. Now you can see that same attitude on social media today. You can see all the different attitudes. Nobody's going to trust anymore because of what they went through. After all, doesn't the Bible say, don't trust anybody? Or do you have to follow somebody if you see them following after Christ, even though everybody makes mistakes? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he starts out again, is this our attitude? Again, in the midst, it's hard to sometimes rejoice in one sense when we've gotten so many losses recently. It just seems like we've gotten in the past couple months a lot of losses that have hurt, and they do hurt. And when I thought about that, I said, you know, it's okay. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to do that. God allows that. So I mourned. I think all of us here have done some mourning in the past couple months. I saw when Mr. Carey passed away. That was very hurtful. And I said, you know, God allows me to mourn. I'm allowed to mourn my brother in Christ, and I'm going to miss him. And that's okay. There's a time there for that. But now it goes on to, you know, we've got to live in this life, which is so temporary for us. Got actually a little bit jealous for TC. You know, because TC did a circuit last week, and he passed away just like that. He's got it made. He died doing the work of God. I wouldn't mind that at all. And so we hurt for those that are left that have to continue on. But you know something? You know, Gloria and her kids, they'll be smiling and rejoicing again. But it's okay to mourn for a while. It's okay to hurt. But there comes again a time that we're going to rejoice because we understand the plan that God has for us. That's why we can rejoice. He said, let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Not snappiness. Well, you know, I'm not going to do that. Well, I'm not going to do that. I couldn't see Christ. I don't want to do that. I got to check my countenance and check my attitude. Why am I reacting this way? What's surrounding me to get me to fall into this attitude? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Wow, if they followed that back in Joshua's day or in Samuel's day, you had a whole different turnout, wouldn't you? In all these, if Satan would have done that, Lucifer from the beginning, let your requests be made known to God. Be thankful, rejoice. It says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. So here's the attitudes now. Whatever things are true, noble, just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. I'm seeing bad reports all the time. Every day I'm seeing bad reports. You get on the social media, or see what's going around in the church. I don't see a lot of good, and I don't look there very often at all. Because of that, I don't want to see that attitude. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, that's an attitude. Have an attitude of peace. Cain didn't have it. Those other people didn't have it. Now let's look at Paul's solution. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I was speaking in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know to be abound. And everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and suffer need, and you do it with a good attitude. That's true contentment, that I'm okay. God, I know that you're in charge. I'm not going to get caught up in these finger-pointing accusations because, again, I know that I can do all things because of His Holy Spirit. That's the true family that TC talked about. I can't remember a time or I saw that man with bad attitude. He's always a happy person, smiling. So he'll be missed, but wouldn't it be great if we could capture that same thing and be careful of what surrounds us? Because Satan comes after you, not always with just physical things. Sometimes with physical, we've got to deal with those. But sometimes attitudes that we can't even see. Paul talked about that, those spiritual forces that we're fighting. So we can't just stay the way that we are. Our thinking has got to be different. It's got to be more like God's and not like Satan with the dour, negative, apathetic or pathetic type of thinking. We can do it with the power of God. So let's pray about that, that as we do our searching and looking, evaluating ourselves in the mirror, let's pray for each other. That's what we need as a family, to pray that God would strengthen each and every one of us to become stronger, to avoid what's called the BAs. We want the GAs, or the great attitudes. Through God, that's possible. Let's pursue this with all of our heart.